Okay, you have to wake up now. Some of you have your eyes closed. Okay. Good morning. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful study of David, and we ask that you would knit together and consolidate the things that you've put into us from this wonderful study. And Lord, I ask for your special directing today as we try and put details together. I don't want to push. I want us to be able to receive and understand in depth what it is you'd like for us to hear from this beginning to be the end of David's life. So Lord, please lead us, anoint our time, my lips, their ears, our hearts, and be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's so much in our little study guide that is not holding all of David's life together, and I can frustrate you by trying to make all of it fit in there. But I'm also frustrated to leave a lot left out, because there are some decisions he makes that you see consequences, and those also are helpful to us. So I'm going to just sort of segue. I'm not going to have you turn. You're just going to hear a little bit more of his story, and then our primary lesson will be out of 1 Chronicles 21 today. But getting to that point, we have left David on the far side of the Jordan with Absalom in Jerusalem. A terrible bit of advice comes to him to put a tent on top of the palace and to lay in the open with the concubines that were left to protect the palace. So that terrible judgment that came from his sin with Bathsheba has borne terrible fruit in his family, as the Lord said that it would, and even that his own family would be disgraced in daylight. So it's important to say that, in the sense that when prophecy is given, it's only God who knows the future, and his judgments are sure, although they seem harsh to us at times. He really is the judge, and his judgments are sure, and they're right. And then his mercies are manifold, so much greater than his judgments are, that it's important to sort of highlight these pieces. So we leave Absalom disgracing his father, trying to be the king with David in exile. And then the armies pursue Absalom. And David cries out and says, in front of the men, to his three generals, to be gentle with his son Absalom when they find him, because they are warring like crazy. So all of the armies go out, and they entreat David to stay in a walled city in exile. He's being protected because they don't want to lose him. So he does what's right in their eyes. It's not that he's copping out. He wanted to fight, but he waits because they say, you know, you're worth 10,000 of us. We need your kingship, so stay here. So he gives them that direction, sends them out, and instead, as they're pursuing, Absalom with that full head of hair, remember how we read about how he was so beautiful and had real heavy hair, he hangs in a tree. He's on a mule, and it keeps moving, and he gets stuck in a very thick oak tree and is left dangling. And the man who sees it does not kill him. He remembers hearing David's words. So he goes and tells Joab, the general, and Joab kills him and has all his men surround him. They brutally kill him, and then they take him down and send word to David. And David is deeply grieved. Probably one of the psalms that we may look at later, I'm not sure, but certainly needs to be read, is his deep grief, David's deep, deep grief over losing Absalom. And you would think, well, gosh, Absalom murdered one of his other sons, but he was his son. He had taken justice wrongly, and then he had a terrible vanity problem. He did everything to himself. He was very vain and proud, and he was brought down. He was not God's choice to sit on the throne. And so we see David's deep grief with that, and then the return to Jerusalem. Just to tie that up, on the way back to Jerusalem, last week we read about Shimei, who came out and cursed him. And everyone said, let's kill that dog for calling down curses on you. And David says, no, If God is using him to curse me and discipline me, I will receive it. Well, when he goes back in, Shammai comes out saying, "Ooh, you know, I'm so sorry, and I hope you won't hold that against me." And David says, "I won't. Nobody will die today." Later, judgment is in Solomon's day brought against that family. But David is a man who regards, this is what I want us to remember in his kingship. He always is called the man after God's own heart because he's pliable and tender to allow the circumstances to be seen in a bigger light in God's economy, in God's kingdom, than just what he needs from something. His kingship is really very different from the other kings of Israel. We won't see anyone like him. If you were to study the kings, there's no one like David, who, in given certain circumstances, humbles himself to what God's word is. So I want you to hold that because we're going to see more of that today. He does return. He is very gracious to the people, and he begins to age. He's getting older and tireder and can't quite do the things he used to do, but there are a few more battles he wins. And then we begin to see this fear come up in him, a lack of trust. So here is a second major sin in his kingship that we will read about today. So we're now in 1 Chronicles 21, if you'd hear the word of the Lord. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all the Lord's subjects? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" Now, Joab was even recognizing this was a wrong dependence to number. It was as if after all the victories that God had given to them and given through David, now David wants to number who's available to him should he need them. There's something in this that will have him rely on his resources, rather than the greatness of God to deliver. He transferred his trust from God to what God had given him. Now, we fall into this a lot, too. It's very easy. We trust God very little when things are going well. We lean very much on the resources he's given to us, rather than it was he who has gifted. We are dependent on the giver, not on the gift. And so this is a reminder for all of us. So let's see how strongly God deals with him on this. Verse 4, "The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel." So, in fact, when this is recorded in another book, it says there's 800,000 instead of 1,000,000. So it sounds like he just numbered who might even be able to hold a sword. There's this kind of going through the process of what David asked, but his heart is not in it. This is a credit to Joab, although he is judged also later. But I want to refer for a minute why this is so evil, and Joab knows it, and David should have been alert to it. So a cross-reference to this, if you'll turn with me, or it may be on the overhead, is Judges 7. Then we'll return to Chronicles. This is a story of Gideon during the time of the judges before they were kings. And Samuel was the last of the judges that we saw anoint David at the beginning. But this is early on. This is Bronze Age. The Israelites have been completely mortified by all the people around. They're in such fear of these tribes that come up against them, that Gideon is trying to thresh his wheat inside of a cistern so he won't be seen, because every time they make a little progress, the enemies come in and get all their food and carry it off. So they're in a really, really bad straits. And the Lord sends an angel and calls Gideon, who's hiding in the cistern threshing, and calls him, great warrior of God, you're going to do these things. And he tears up the altars in the town that are to Baal, that all the Israelites have turned from God towards worshiping idols. And he begins to take a stand for God and Israel. Well, this chapter shows how the Lord wants to deliver. So I'm going to read this chapter in Judges of 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. You know, some are doing this, and some were putting their face down. And so some were aware of enemies, and some were oblivious, not natural warriors. A warrior would always be on the lookout. So he separates again. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Gideonites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against that camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah and the servant went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Now this is a big group of people that the 300 are supposed to come against. The camels could no more be counted than sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Now he's hearing this prophecy from the mouth of one of the Midianites. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. So now there's the 300 with lights. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zerara as far as the border of Abel Meholah. So I'm going to move down. So all the men of Ephraim were called out as they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Bara. They captured two of the Midianite leaders, and they pursued Midianites and brought heads of Arab and Zeab to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. So the Lord totally teaches Israel, I am the one who delivers you, and you cannot have too many. When you come against someone, you need to rely heavily on me. This would have been in David's teaching. He would have known the story. David himself had the experience and the faith as a young man. We saw him with Goliath. How come these people were so afraid of Goliath when the Lord, their God, was on their side? So he was not afraid to go even with a slingshot before Goliath and before the armies of the Philistines, and they captured them. And he won. But now we see late in life this fear come on him, incited by Satan to begin to depend on what his eye could see and what he could number. The reason we're belaboring this, so to speak, is that the Lord has belabored it. He's reported this story that David did in both Samuel and in Chronicles. It is an important story to the Lord that we learn to not depend on gifts, but on the giver. So now see how the Lord judges this. We're back in 1 Chronicles 21. Then David said to God, I'm going to back up a little bit to 6, verse 6 in 21. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Now, this, we've talked about repentance and consequences. We're going to see that theme here again. He immediately, just as he did with Bathsheba, he gets it. The judgment is for him. He has sinned and he admits it. But there's still consequences to follow. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 years of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Here again we see this dependence of David on the Lord he loves to be more merciful than men have ever been to him. So even in his sinning and in knowing consequences are coming, he would rather have the Lord be the one who actually touches him than to have the Lord give that to men to let them do that. So he depends that way. He doesn't say, I've said I'm sorry. For heaven's sakes, why would you still judge me when I've said I'm sorry? He understands justice. We live as the church in a time of great grace. Grace is a different word outside of judgment and mercy. It is a gift to the undeserving. Mercy is when you really deserved something and God withheld everything you deserved. Judgment is when you deserved it and you got it. But grace, again, what we live in because of Jesus, is a gifting that we did not deserve. Our consequences did fall on Jesus. He did pay them in terms of the sin. The consequences we now have, the book of Hebrews says, comes in difficulties, that we are to embrace those hardships as discipline from the Lord. So every hardship we have, you all, that can mean your check bounced, you are sick with something, or one of your family members has disgraced you. Instead of thinking, we didn't deserve it, I didn't do this, I haven't done anything for this to have happened, we instead embrace the hardship saying, oh, I deserved this and so much more, but because of what Christ has done to remove that, let me learn from this a patience in depending on God. This is the New Testament way, to learn from the hardship that God is good. Not looking again at whether we did or didn't deserve, but rather at the gift of God's grace in the midst of it. This is humility, and it pleases God. This is a way of not looking for who to blame. He's not looking for that in us. He's looking for us to depend, like David did here, on the mercies of God. That he is greater. What he has done and promised is so superior to anything we suffer here. Paul wrote it in saying there's such a great weight of glory that in comparison to our hardships now, these are nothing compared to what he has promised of glory that is in front of us, a great weight of glory. And for us, when we look back at Midian, the Lord gives us encouragements before we have to take things. If we'll look to him, I pray this often, you all, and he's so faithful to answer. If I'm having one of those kind of like, what am I doing? Just, I'm not doing enough. I'm kind of like, I don't see a lot of good that's happening here. And I wonder, should I be doing more? Or should the ministry be doing more? Or I'll get into that counting, looking at progress. And I'll say to him, Lord, I need your encouragement today. And without fail, I can testify to this, without fail, something will come that day that's just enough for me to say, thank you, Lord, this was so you and so of you. This has happened enough now that in my little computer, I have a file called encouragements. So when it comes, I just tuck it over in encouragements. It's kind of my rainy day pile. Should I ever need it? I haven't had to go back and read them. But they're testimonies of what the Lord has done, not me. When I even see that on my file thing, I'm like, yes, this is where my dependence needs to be. He encourages. So even, to back up again, even in hardship, when it is hard, ask for his encouragements. But embrace the hardship as saying, Lord, you will be with me in this. This is discipline from you because you only discipline those that you love, that you call your children. We fall under a discipline, not a judgment. But this is what David does. He says, Lord, Gad, send this word back to the Lord. I want to fall in his hands, not in man's hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was greatly grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now this also tells us something of the Lord, who had a sure judgment. Again, death to God does not look the same as death when we look at it, because there is another side. But it is a judgment. You won't get to live out the rest of your days here. You're being taken short of it. It is a judgment. But God, even though he sent the judgment in the angel, as he sees the living calamity at the moment, relents. He doesn't want to see this sorrowing. Calamity is all the people crying about it and what's come as a result of this plague. He turns from it. The Lord repents from his own good judgment in mercy to stay the hand of the angel. This is why he could be trusted by David. He would know when it was enough and when to stop. Men don't know when it's enough. Men keep on and keep on because it's never enough. We are never sure enough of ourselves, so we keep taking and taking, almost to know that we're successful. God isn't that way. He was able to be in the moment. This is important also in terms of evaluating when we talk about what this says about God himself. Yesterday, I got an email from Randy. We often will talk about how do I put this, proportions of things, because I'm just a nitwit when it comes to scientific things. I mean, he gets it, and I so don't get it. And it's kind of a humorous thing between us. Well, I'll ask him, well, now, what's the difference between this and this? And he'll tell me. And once we were at the beach, and I was at the sink, and he was about from here to that door. Have I told you all this before? And I said, honey, now, I need to understand this, but now, what is our size in relationship to the sun? And he said, well, step up here a few feet. So I did like this. And he said, now, pretend that you're holding an orange. And I said, okay. And he said, now, I'm back over here about 20 feet away. And he said, I'm holding a basketball. And he said, that's our closest star. I'm like thinking, wow. And he said, you know, these 20 feet represent, he had the miles. Of course, I don't understand them. But, I mean, it was really big. So he goes, now, where is the next nearest star? Because I'm 20 feet away and the sun is the next one. What do you think the relationship is to the next star? And I'm like, you know, the ocean's out there. You know, I'm really trying to think big and scientific. And I said, well, the street, which is about 100 yards away. And he said, Denver, Colorado. These were light years, I think it was between us. And y'all, my heart kind of, I thought, you know, no wonder they're atheists. I don't understand how we could be so, I don't understand this, how something could be so big and we're so little and we have all this to think and ponder about. It's just beyond me. So yesterday, he sends me this email with pictures of all this, of all those different sizes of things. And I marveled at it. I mean, it's like there are things that are so much bigger than the sun, even that it makes the sun disappear. It's so tiny. I mean, it's just so vast. God is so great. He's so great. But what happens with studies that are scientific is that we never put all the dimensions in place with it. And so I started pondering that and thinking, you know, when Jesus gave his dimensions, he said things like, don't worry about tomorrow. Be like the lilies of the field. No one's ever been arrayed in such splendor. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, that is an extraordinary statement to make, because that's momentarily changing on everyone who's alive right now. I mean, when you went to bed, you got fewer than when you went to sleep, and some are sprouting new. So, I mean, that says this. Not only is he big and knows everything, but he knows as it's happening and before it happens and every single number of it. He's so present. He's so the place we go in trouble. He's so present in our time of need. Our trust is on a great God, but a close, all-knowing God who knows every dimension of what we need and is in charge of all of it. David was a king who understood the greatness and would put himself into his hands. But how great he was is also seen in the fact that he would relent in his judgments, because he was aware of calamity. He was aware of what it was costing those who really didn't even make the decision that David made. So then we see David's response to God. We're back in 1 Chronicles. David looked up, verse 16, and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand, extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. This was the clothing they would wear for repentance. It was not pretty. It was probably itchy. I'm guessing it was itchy, but it was not something you would wear in public normally. It looked like that person is sad. They wouldn't wash their faces. They would look kind of ratty, and they'd wear this, sometimes put dust on their heads and repent. They fall face down in repentance as they see this angel. David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Oh, Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. This is a good shepherd. This is what, when Jesus is called the Son of David, this is the heart of a shepherd who doesn't flee when trouble comes. He isn't a wolf. And he is, when I say good shepherd, he's a sinning man, a sinful man. But he allows the sin to fall on him. in fact, asks for it to fall on him and for mercy to be on his people. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word the Lord had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Arunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Arunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Arunah said to David, "Take it. Let the Lord my king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all of this." But King David replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." Now, this is another sight back into David of saying his relationship, this is his repentance, this is what the Lord has ordered for him to do, to burn sacrifice to stop it. And there wasn't a specific thing given from God here of how he would pay for it. But David's heart, he has truly owned that repentance, and he truly honors God that it should cost him to worship God. It should cost him to sacrifice to the Lord. He will not ride someone else's sacrifice as his own. I instructed my children in this in their teen years when they began to misbehave the culture calling to them. One time I read them the Absolute Riot Act in the living room and pulled out Ezekiel, read the whole two chapters at the top of my voice. They're like quaking on the couch. But the teaching was, it's the soul that sins is the soul that dies. It can no longer be said that because my daddy did this and my granddaddy did this, I can't help it. That's over. It's the soul that sins is the soul that dies. And after everything I'd say like that, you cannot ride your daddy's righteousness. You cannot ride your mother's good works. You got your own row to hoe. This is a strong word, and David understood this. This was his gift. Nobody else could do this for him. It's not the preacher, not the teacher, but it's me. Okay, we've heard this all along from MYF up, but we need to hear it again. It's at what we bring to the Lord, not just someone else's prayer. But is it the real us addressing the real him? And is the sacrifice of praise on our lips because I'm just got to sing now because everybody's singing? Or are we going to really sing? Or are we going to just pray and make a grocery list? Or are we going to really pray? There's this call to really be present to God because he secured that relationship with his own son. It cost him everything. And here's the good news and the true news. It costs us everything too. We could never earn it, but in receiving it, it takes all of your heart to receive it. We cannot part. This is my religious part, and this is where I get on with life. It's normal. There's no such thing in the Christian life. It's all or it's nothing. And so we're continually called back to give it all. And we see this picture here. David wanted to give from himself to God, not riding someone else's sacrifice. So David paid Arunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. He had done this with Elijah too, who comes later. He will do it with Elijah, where he sends fire down to consume what was there. The Lord provided the fire. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord which Moses had made in the desert and the altar of burnt offerings were at that time on the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. I think he was afraid of judgment. He wasn't sure how to approach anymore. And so we'll begin to see this build up to what he wants to do in preparing a house for the Lord. And we'll be dealing with that next week. But just before we leave this and go to our small groups, we're going to look at Luke 12, just this final word. When Jesus teaches on being rich towards him, this is the parable of the rich fool. And you may think, what does this have to do with it? But let's just hear it and see. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, you get this picture. There's a family feud. And the one who's crying out feels justified. And so he asks Jesus to be a judge in this. "Tell him to give me my inheritance." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out." Now, Jesus would often do this to say, "Why call me good? Only God is good." He was always directing back to the Father. He had a job to do, and it was to be the Savior. He was expressing who he was and his authority to do that by the good works that he did. The Spirit of God literally just flowed out of Jesus. It's not like he just had faith and did it. The Holy Spirit was involved and present for him to do the things that he did. But he did not do anything he didn't see his Father doing already. And the Father hadn't sent him to judge yet. He will be a judge the second time he comes, but not the first time. So he corrects this man. "Who made me to be your arbiter?" Then he tells this story which teaches. He's a teacher right now. "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" Now, I'm referring to this because of David being willing to make the sacrifice his own, to want to be rich towards God. This parable, Jesus, in his brilliance, addresses everything that was asked. Somebody left an inheritance. Okay, it didn't do the guy who had the inheritance any good, and it certainly wasn't doing his family any good to be arguing over it. He didn't make good decisions with what had been given to him. And we have many abundances that the Lord gives to us. He wants us to look at what those are and be on watch for all kinds of greed. Greed that can look like being a good steward. We can put other names on it. How can I not let this thing that you've given to me, Lord, get a hold on me so that it becomes a snare to my family? But rather that I look appropriately how to share this. There's strong teaching in the New Testament to provide for your children. It's not saying that you don't provide. In fact, it says he who doesn't provide is worse than an infidel. So there is this thing of you must work and eat, and you must provide. But it isn't about leaving such wealth that you never have to work again and neither do your children. I have wealthy friends that have been very careful with their children, that they know they have to work. They need to know boredom. They need to know how to work hard and earn something and invest well what they have so that many will be blessed by it. It's to look outside of what we hold. That's one kind of wealth. It can be health that we have, how we use it. It can be strength. You might be particularly energetic. You could burn all that up in the gym, y'all, every day and think, "I'm going to look like such and such." For what? For what? Lord, what can I use this good energy for that might benefit somebody today? What can I do? Or see a recipe on TV. This is my area. I'll make that, you know. Instead of, who can I share that with? It's fine to use the gift of cooking. Who can it be shared with? How can it feed my family and somebody else? Ways that we are sort of careful. This is what Jesus is saying. Be on watch for all kinds of greed. Because we also can want to identify and name ourselves by the gift rather than the giver. Lord Jesus, thank you for this view of David's humility. Thank you that you stopped the angel and had mercy in the midst of judgment. Thank you for grace, undeserved favor because of what Jesus did. Lord, we pray for hearts that love you with a hot love, not lukewarm, but with a fervor. Call us to that over and over again. Lord, one minute we're faithful and the next minute we forget. Have mercy, Lord. Shape us into our older brother, Jesus. Shape our hearts into his size and shape. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your great goodness, your great presence. In Jesus' name, amen.